love shed abroad. Let us pray. Gracious God, my heart praises thee for the wonder of thy love in Jesus. He is heaven's darling, but for me, the incarnate, despised, rejected, crucified sin bearer. In him, thy grace has almost outgraced itself. In him, thy love to rebels has reached its height. Oh, to love thee with a love like this. My heart is stone, melt it with thy love. My heart is locked, let thy love be the master key to open it. Oh, Father, I adore thee for thy great love in the gift of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, I bless thee for resigning thy life for me. Oh, Holy Spirit, I thank thee for revealing to me this mystery. Great God, let thy Son see in me the travail of his soul. Bring me away from false trust to rest in him and him only. Let me not be so callous to his merit as not to love him, so indifferent to his blood as not to desire cleansing. Lord Jesus, Master, Redeemer, Savior, come and take entire possession of me. This is thy right by purchase. In the arms of love, enfold and subdue my willful spirit. Take, sanctify, use my every faculty. I am not ashamed of my hope, nor has my confidence led me into confusion. I trusted in thee regarding my innumerable sins, and thou hast cast them behind thy back. I trusted in thee when evils encompassed me, and thou broughtest me out into a wealthy place. I trusted in thee in an hour of distress, and thou didst not fail me, though faith trembled. O God of the eternal choice, O God of the restored possession purchased on the tree, O God of the effectual call, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I adore thy glory, honor, majesty, power, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How many of you have the Behold Your God workbooks? You're kind of working through them. Quite a few numbers there. That's good. So a lot of you know that the focus of the Behold Your God study this week has been beholding God in the work of salvation. This morning, I can't think of any better place in Scripture to behold the saving work of God than Romans chapter 3. And so turn to Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. Turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to begin looking today at verse 20 at what many people have called the greatest paragraph ever written. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. This is our text for the morning as we look at the subject of beholding God in the work of salvation. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Therefore, all of Scripture is worthy of our attention. But there are some passages of Scripture that are like great mountain peaks of revelation. And this is one of those mountain peaks. John Piper says, if you build your life on these verses, if the truth of these verses becomes the foundation of your life, you will be unshakable in 100 crises. If these verses become the sun in the solar system of your life, all the planets will orbit in harmony around the will of God. But if you put these verses out on the rim of your life, say around Neptune or Pluto, you need not be surprised if there is confusion and uncertainty and fear and weakness in your life. So this morning, let's take a careful look at this passage. I'm going to approach this passage with three questions that I believe it is answering. Why do we need salvation? How are we saved, and why are we saved? So we're looking at those three questions this morning. Why do we need salvation? How are we saved, and why are we saved? Let's start with the first question. Why do we need salvation? In verses 20 through 23. Verse 20 tells us this, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We cannot be right with God through our works, but our works are all we've got. The first three chapters of Romans establish the fact that neither the truth-suppressing Gentiles nor the law-abiding Jews were right with God. Both were seeking to find life, but they were seeking life in the wrong place and in the wrong way. And I would say this morning that things haven't changed much in the last 2,000 years. We tend to seek our salvation in all the wrong places. Most people tend to seek their soul's salvation in one of two ways, through pleasure or through performance. Many people live like the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. They know there's a God, but they push that knowledge down because they think life can be found through seeking pleasure. They may bring out God for weddings and funerals, but otherwise, He's nowhere to be found. They want to please themselves. They think that the way to life is the pursuit of happiness. And as Paul says in Romans 1, they receive in themselves the due penalty for their sin. They may not feel it for a while, But short time or long time, the house of hedonism is nothing more than a sandcastle that'll be washed away in the waves of adversity. Pleasing yourself and doing what is right in your own eyes is a dead end that will diminish your capacity to love and shrink your soul. You can't find life and salvation by running from God. But verse 20 tells us also that we can't find life by keeping the rules. Many people are trying to find life not through pleasure, but through performance. These people have a sense of right and wrong. They try to do good things. They're careful about how they live. They tend sometimes to look down on other people, especially the pleasure seekers. And they usually come to feel pretty bad about themselves too, because they come to see that they are not able to keep God's rules consistently. Trying to find life through performance is not a house of sand, it is a house of cards that will be blown over by the winds of tribulation. Performing in order to earn God's favor and the admiration of others is a dead end that will diminish your capacity to love and shrink your soul. You cannot find life and salvation by relying on performance. On this July the 4th weekend, I believe much of our culture is locked into these two ways to live, the way of pleasure seeking or the way of performing. There's a large group of people in our country who are pleasure seekers. They believe that everything would be well if everybody just had the freedom to do what they wanted to do. And there's the same time in our country a group of people that believe that if we just get back to traditional moral values and hard work and personal responsibility, then all would be well. And so you have this kind of culture war in our country between those who are trying to find life through pleasure seeking and those who are trying to find it through performance. But here's the thing, they're both wrong. The hedonist and the moralist alike are sitting under the wrath of God today. They are awaiting His judgment, because in ourselves, no matter which path we choose, in ourselves we are sinners, and in ourselves we are unable to keep God's commands. And so what this means is that if we are left to ourselves, there is nothing we can do to find life and salvation. Even the best thing that God gives us when we're in this state, which is His law, His rules, His truth, even that doesn't bring us life. Instead, the law makes us aware of how we fall short of God's standards and how we stand judged by God. And so verse 20 leaves us in a place of helplessness. By the works of the law, no human flesh will be justified before God, but that's all we have to offer is what we do. Do you feel it? Do you understand this morning that God is absolutely holy and you are absolutely not? Do you sense the weight of God's judgment bearing down on you as you have turned away from the one who gave you life and every good gift that you've ever had in order to seek your own way? Do you feel how you have pushed Him down and edged Him out of your life? Until you feel the weight of that, you will never appreciate the good news that I'm about to share with you. As we come to verse 21, we see two words that change everything. But now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. But now! Oh, what a blessing that is! But now, a new day has begun. A new phase of God's plan is here. What is that new day? God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. In the Old Testament, the righteousness of God was shown through the law. But this was a huge problem because no one could obey the law. But now Jesus has come and He has obeyed the law of God perfectly and He has manifested the righteousness of God in the world. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news. God brings us his righteousness in his Son so that we can be made right with him. But now, what a joy that God has made a way for us to have true righteousness before him. It can't come through my pleasure seeking. It can't come through my performance, but it can come to me and to you. Verse 21 tells me that the Old Testament has been pointing to this coming righteousness all along. The law and the prophets testify to it. So even though the law can't make me right with God, the law does show me that God is going to do something to make me right with him. And don't you see it when you read the Old Testament? Don't you see it in Genesis 3:15 when God promises to send one to crush the head of the serpent? Don't you see it when God credits Abraham with righteousness because Abraham believed God's promises? Don't you see it when Jeremiah promises that there will be a day coming when he will give a new heart and a new spirit to his people? It's been there all along. God has been talking about it throughout the Old Testament that he's going to do something about this problem of our lack of righteousness. He's going to give us righteousness by giving us himself. The Lord Jesus has been manifested. God's great saving plan has gone public. But now, there is a way of righteousness in life that is opened to the world. It is not in conflict with the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so the question is, what is this righteousness? Look at verse 22. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. None of us is righteous. Whether we take the way of pleasure or the way of performance, we all end up burned out, beat up, and sidelined. And so what a joy to know that there is another way to live. Most people look inside themselves to find life. But when you look inside yourself, eventually all that you find is anger and bitterness and out-of-control desires and 100 other vices. Salvation is not found within. Salvation cannot come through our own righteousness because we are all sinners. But there has one who has existed. There has been one who has come who was faithful in all things. Some translations take this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It can be translated through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that is, I believe, in part what's in view here. The problem brought out in verse 20 is that we can't be made right with God through works of the law. We are not righteous in ourselves through law keeping. Not because the law is bad, but because we are sinners who break God's law. And so the law has this ability to tell us that we are wrong, but no ability to make us right. And so left to ourselves, we have no ability to live righteously before God. And so God has been gracious to us and has manifested his righteousness apart from the law in the person of his Son who fulfilled the law perfectly. So the righteousness of God is manifested not through our failure to keep God's law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus to live the life we should have lived and to die the death we should have died. The righteousness of God comes to us through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, faith is not excluded in this verse, for we see that the faithfulness of Christ is applied to all who believe. In other words, to all who have faith in him. We must trust Christ to be made right with God. But it is not our faith which manifests God's righteousness. It is Jesus who manifests God's righteousness. God's righteousness has been manifested outside of us in the righteousness of Jesus before it is manifested inside of us. And so the righteousness of God comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the good news of the gospel. We can't produce our own righteousness, but God counts us righteous in Christ when we trust him. That's the good news. And we need that righteousness because of verse 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction, for all have sinned. This is good news and this is bad news. The bad news is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is perfectly holy, and we are entirely sinful. And so there is no distinction. All alike are under sin. We tend to measure sin based on its impact on other people and not on the offense that it is to God. The most moral unbeliever and the most immoral unbeliever are the same. They are both wretched, vile, godless sinners under the wrath of God awaiting final condemnation. We may look with respect on the moral person and with disrespect on the immoral person, but in God's sight they are both unclean, and so are we apart from Christ. This is not to say that sins don't have different human consequences, but in the eyes of God, because God is perfectly holy, all are condemned in His sight. But the good news is, while there's no distinction in sin and the fact that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, there is also no distinction among who can be saved. Our culture subdivides people into all kinds of different groups: single, married, male, female, uncertain, with children, without children, rich, poor, white, black, Latino, Asian. But Christianity says there's just one big group: sinners. But the same truth also cuts the other way. There is no distinction. Therefore, your color cannot keep you out of the kingdom of God. Your income cannot keep you from salvation. Your marital status cannot keep you from Jesus. All alike can come to Jesus and trust Him and find salvation. We have fallen short of God's glory. Sin has separated us from God, but God has provided a way for us. How are we saved? Look at verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. Those who believe are justified. Apart from Christ, we get condemnation from God. Through faith in Christ, we get justification. We are declared right in His sight. The righteousness of God is no longer a burden under which we strain and continually fail. It is a gift that we receive by faith. God counts the righteousness of Christ and His death for sin on our behalf. He declares us right before Him. Justification is a change in our standing before God. We are declared not guilty in His presence because of the work of Christ. Now, you may have heard a little phrase that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, God's really not playing word games here. I think that it's probably better to understand this not as just as if I'd never sinned, but to understand this as the fact that we were condemned because of our sin, and that we remember that we are sinners and that Christ saved us. Chuck Swindoll illustrated this well. He said, it's like you're out in the yard working all day. You get grass and sweat and dirt all over you, and you come in and you take a shower, and you put the soap and shampoo and you get all cleaned up. And if you're in that shower, you might say, ah, it's just as if I'd never been dirty. But if you say that, it's almost like you're taking away from the power and validity of the soap and the shampoo and the water. It's better to say, not, it's as if I was never dirty. It's better to say, I was filthy, and now I'm clean. And that's what God's done for us in justification. We've been taken from a standing before God of filthy, vile, helpless, to a standing of righteous, accepted, His. We are justified. God declares us not guilty on the basis of the righteousness of His Son and His work on the cross. Rejoice this morning. God has justified you through faith in Jesus Christ. You are not guilty. This justification comes to us by His grace. I love what Everett Harrison says. God finds no reason, no basis in the sinner for declaring him righteous. He must find the cause in Himself. God must find in His own character that ability to declare us righteous. We only deserve condemnation, and through faith in Christ, we get grace. Rejoice in that today. You get grace. further, salvation is a gift. Gifts are expressions of love from the giver to the receiver. They're costly for the giver, but they're free for the receiver. You can't do anything to earn a gift. You just have to receive a gift. The one thing we need most in this world is not something we have to earn, but it's something that God has freely given us. Eternal salvation, rightness with God, reconciliation to God. That is all a gift of God, not something we have to work for, but something He has freely given us. Rejoice in that today. Hallelujah. God has set us free through the death of His Son. How does this gift come to us? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Many of you know this word redemption speaks of buying someone out of slavery. You're delivering them out of slavery. You're buying them out of slavery. What has God done for us? That's exactly what He's done for us. We were slaves to sin and death, just like the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God led them out through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. So God has led us out of slavery. He's bought us out of slavery and brought us into His kingdom. Now, we're not a part of slavery to sin. We're part of the family of God. Now we serve a new master, our Father God, and not sin. You are not guilty, and you are no longer a slave to sin. How did that happen? God tells us in verse 25. How did that redemption happen? Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God put Jesus forward to be our propitiation, to be our sacrifice. Yes, the Jews plotted against Him. Yes, the Romans put Him to death. And yes, our sin sent Jesus to the cross. All those things are true. But underneath it all, there's an even more profound answer about why Jesus went to Calvary. And that answer is this: God put forward Jesus. If you've been learning our memory verses for 2017, you will find when you get to verse 10, these words: it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. God planned it from the beginning. God loves His glory and wanted to display the glory of His holiness and the glory of His love to sinners. And so He sent Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. God put forward His Son, and Jesus went willingly to the cross. He drank the cup of suffering God the Father had given Him to drink. Rejoice in this. Jesus bore the wrath of God so that you don't have to. That is where the word propitiation comes in. The wrath of God has been revealed against sin. We are under that wrath apart from Christ. But God has made Christ a propitiation, a sin offering, an offering which bears the wrath of God against sin. It is an offering which turns away wrath. It's interesting that this word propitiation in the Old Testament translations and elsewhere can sometimes be referred to by the words mercy seat. The same word is connected. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple where God's presence dwelt and where atonement was made. Jesus, like the lid of the Ark, is the place where God's wrath is satisfied. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place in the temple and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as a way of atoning for the sins of the people. And the priest presented the blood in the temple just like that. So now Christ has been put forward as the new mercy seat, the place where God's wrath is turned away and sin is forgiven. Atonement now takes place. Atonement now takes place in Him. And this atonement, as in the Old Testament, includes the turning away of God's wrath and the forgiveness of sins. A saving encounter with God is only possible through the means God has provided. The Old Testament mercy seat sprinkled with blood is a shadow of the shed blood of the body of Christ given to bring us to God. The Old Testament sacrifices only delayed God's judgment. The sacrifice of Christ removes God's judgment so that we can say with Paul in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! Jesus is the great mercy seat where God's wrath against sin is satisfied. But Jesus is not only the place where God's wrath is satisfied, but the means by which Jesus becomes the mercy seat is his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is three things. He is the great high priest, he is the spotless lamb, and he is the altar on which the sacrifice is made. Instead of temple types and shadows, Jesus is the reality. And how does that happen in our lives? It's received by faith. This satisfaction of God's wrath and forgiveness of sins comes to us through faith. Rejoice this morning. Access to the mercy seat is not restricted to priests or to moral people or to the rich or to the powerful. The mercy seat is open to all through faith. In just a couple of verses, Paul has used the language of the court. We're justified. He's used the language of the slave market. We're redeemed. He's used the language of the altar, propitiation. F.F. Bruce says, pardon, liberation, atonement, all are made available to men and women by his free initiative and may be received by faith. Now let me finish up this morning by looking at those last three verses. Why does God save those who believe? Now that seems like an obvious question, and most of us would answer that. Why does God save people? What's the most common answer you'll hear to that question? Why does God save people? Love. God so loved the world. It's in the Bible, right? Love is a serious motivation of God to save people. But Romans 3 gives us a different answer. Look at the second part of verse 25. Why did God do all this? Well, listen to what it says. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You see, Jesus died not only to demonstrate God's love, but also to demonstrate God's righteousness. Before Jesus, there had always been something of an issue with God. He had been passing over multitudes of sins. For example, when David sinned with Bathsheba and had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, When Nathan confronted him and David repented, God said to him, your sins are forgiven, your sins are passed over. I will not hold this sin against you. The Lord has put away your sin. And we say in our hearts, that's not right. David committed adultery and had Uriah murdered, and he just gets off the hook. He should be imprisoned. He should be killed. But his sins are passed over. And time after time in the Old Testament, there seems to be this passing over of sins among those who repent, so that it brings into question God's righteousness and holiness. How can a holy God let people go free without cost? How can God let people scorn his glory and not hold them to account for sin? This is unthinkable. It violates everything we know to be true of God. But in reality, God was not being soft on the people of the Old Testament. He was not ignoring or passing over their sins permanently. God was being patient with people in the Old Testament. He was awaiting that time until the one sufficient sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, came onto the scene. He had passed over former sins, delaying judgment of the repentant, knowing that they could not bear his wrath against their sins, knowing that the animals sacrificed on their behalf could not bear his wrath against their sins, but also knowing that there was one coming into the world who would be able to bear the wrath of their sin. And so when Jesus came into the world and died on the cross, the wrath of God against all believing Old Testament saints and the wrath of God against all of Jesus' contemporaries who believed and repented and the wrath of God against all who would yet believe, who were as yet unborn, who would repent and believe, the wrath against all of them was poured out on his son Jesus, the one sufficient sacrifice. And so God's character is upheld. And this is one of the big reasons that Jesus died. Everett Harrison again says this, Christ has become the meeting place of God and man, where the mercy of God is available because of the sacrifice of the Son. The character of God needs justification for passing over the sins committed beforehand, that is, in the ages prior to the cross. He, His forbearance is not to be thought of as sentimentality or weakness, but as an indication that meeting the demands of his righteous character would be accomplished in due season. That happened at the cross. So rejoice this morning. Christ has borne the wrath of God for all time, for all who believe. Why? Here it is again, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 26, Paul reiterates the upholding of God's character. How can God be both fully holy and fully loving? How can he not compromise his character and still save people? If he saves sinners, he's holy. How can that not violate his holiness? If he doesn't save sinners, he's not loving. How can that not violate his love? We often think about this in this way. We think that the hard part of salvation is getting sinners to a holy God. I've come to see that the difficult thing about salvation is getting a holy God to sinners. Bringing his character and his reality in line with our situation. How does God do that? How does God bring sinful people to himself without violating who he is in his essential nature? He does it by sending his son Jesus to the cross to die as a perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners who trust in Christ. So God's holiness is not compromised because a perfect sacrifice was made for sin in the death of his son. But at the same time, God's love is upheld because in pouring out his wrath on his son, a way is made open for all who trust in him to be forgiven and restored to relationship with God that was lost through sin. So the work of Jesus on the cross keeps God's truth as a holy God because sin was dealt with. But it also reveals God's love because that dealing with sin opens the door for us to be saved. Rejoice this morning. God's saving you did not violate his character. It put his character front and center so that we can see that the Holy One is also the friend of sinners. God is glorified and we are blessed. Probably my favorite John MacArthur quote is this one. There are only two religions in the world. The religion of human achievement, and that encompasses every human religion. And the religion of divine accomplishment, and that alone is Christianity. So what are you leaning on this morning, human achievement or divine accomplishment? If you're leaning on divine accomplishment, you're saved. You're his. If you're leaning on human achievement, no matter what form, you're lost. You don't belong to him. Romans 3 is all about divine accomplishment, and that should be the heartbeat of our lives. We are left humbled, and God is exalted. Look at that last verse. Then what becomes of our boasting? In light of all these things we've looked at today, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. See, there's no place for boasting this morning because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves and commend ourselves in God's sight. The mercy of God poured out on our unworthy hearts humbles us to the dust. Through the cross, God cuts the heart out of pride because in the bloodied Son of God, we see the cost of our sin and feel our true guilt before God. We know that we deserve to be on that tree. We deserve to be suffering humiliation and agony and the wrath of God against all our sins. And we see instead one who is spotless and innocent taking our punishment. How can we be anything but humbled by that? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. If you ever struggle with pride, the feeling that you're better than somebody else, the feeling that you're just a cut above because of wealth or beauty or success, the problem may not be that you're thinking too much of yourself. It may be that you're thinking too little of the cross. The cross cuts the heart out of pride, every kind of pride. And living with the reality of the cross close to our hearts causes us to live humbly, to be quick to forgive, to be aware of our need for grace, knowing that we've always been receiving better than what we deserve. What you could never do for yourself, God has done. Boasting is gone. Praise has begun. The cross is the cure for pride. But in closing this morning, I think there are probably some here today who are not proud. You're guilty. You're guilty. You've trusted in Christ, but you keep coming back to past regrets. You feel the weight of your sin. You feel horrible about what you've done. I want to tell you this morning that you too can find hope in the cross. The cross is for the proud and for the guilty. The cross is for the performer and for the pleasure seeker. The cross is for the hedonist and for the moralist. The great reformer Martin Luther struggled mightily with guilt until he understood the great truth of Romans chapter 3, the great truths that we've been looking at today. Once God opened his eyes, Luther changed the whole course of history. What could God do with a church filled with people who are free from guilt and pride? What do you think God could do in your life if you could see the chains of guilt and pride fall off your arms? I think there's hardly a limit to what he could do, from the youngest to the oldest. I want to tell the guilty here this morning the same thing that Luther told his students almost 500 years ago. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, I shall be also. This is our hope. This is our life. We are humbled to the dust at the feet of the bloody cross, and we rise to sing with tear-stained faces that new song which will reign through all of the ages. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. Amen. Let's stand together and sing in celebration number 247, And Can It Be? Sing with all your heart in praise to the Lord who gave his all for you.